Our closing devotions will be led by Brother MacDonald from Scotland. After these opening devotions, our chairman will outline the program for you. Thank you, Brother.
I want to read with you from Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 10, and I will read verses 1 through 13. Romans 10. The Apostle Paul there writes, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." We spent almost the whole afternoon today on missions, and rightly so. That is a very important item on any agenda, certainly on the agenda of the ICRC. And we heard reports of the work that is going on. We heard of the many difficulties in connection with reaching out to the lost all over the world, the opposition that is there. But we also were united in stressing the absolute need for mission work. But then we also have to ask ourselves, what are we going to preach to those who do not know God and who do not know Christ and who are lost on the way to hell? When I was asked to open this session tonight, I thought of Romans 10. Where Paul speaks of the absolute importance of justification by faith alone. A justification that is based not on our righteousness, on anything that we can do or think we can do, but it is based only, exclusively on the righteousness of Christ, which we must receive by faith as God's gift to us. And Paul goes on, and I have no time to deal with this in any detail, but he goes on to say that that righteousness is available to all. It is not difficult to understand. You don't have to go up to heaven to bring it down or to raise Christ up from the abyss. It is in your very mouth when you hear the preacher preach Christ, all that is required, that you listen, that you obey, that you receive that greatest of all gifts, the Lord Jesus Christ and his righteousness. And that is a message that we need to bring to the world, but also to our own congregations, because we all are by nature lost. You know, Yesterday, Brother Roland Ward, he did a bit of evangelism himself here. He gives out books, and other people do that too. We all give books of our own denomination that we think others should read. But he gave me the Westminster Confession and Catechism in modern English. Very, very well done. And then I looked up Article 14 in the Westminster Confession of Faith. You Presbyterians know this by heart, but I still have to read it. It says there, what is justifying faith? Justifying faith is a saving grace worked in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God. By this grace, he is convinced of his sin and misery and the inability in himself and all other creatures to deliver himself from his lost condition. He not only assents to the truth of the promise of the gospel, but receives and rests on Christ and his righteousness held forth in the gospel for pardon of sin and for the accepting and reckoning of himself as righteous in the sight of God for salvation. That says it all, does it not? Let us pray. Our gracious and merciful God and Father, we do thank thee indeed for the great gift, the greatest of all gifts, namely thy own beloved Son, that he was willing to come down from heaven and to live here on this earth to obey thy law perfectly on behalf of thy people, and that thou didst also suffer and die to pay that awesome penalty for our sins, and that in that way thou hast obtained a righteousness which alone can make a sinner acceptable to God. For thy word says that we are accepted in the Beloved, in him and in him alone, not by our own works as the Jews try to do. And not only the Jews, Lord, but we all have that tendency to try to find something in ourselves that we can offer unto God. But we must learn again and again that there is nothing that is acceptable to God that comes from us. It is only the righteousness of thy Son. And on him, therefore, we rest. On him and in him we trust. In his finished work, Lord, we know that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, Lord, we dare not trust the sweetest frame, but whether it be joy, as we discussed this afternoon, whether it be sorrow, whether it is whatever the feeling may be, that is not the ground on which we should rest or try to rest, but only on him. Yes, we wholly lean on Jesus' name, on Christ, the solid rock I stand, we stand. All other ground is sinking sand. It is that, Lord, which must bind us together. As those who love the Reformed faith, and the heart of that faith is indeed the great doctrine of justification by faith alone. And later this month, in many churches, we hope to commemorate the resurrection, when we will hear again that wonderful story of how thou didst raise up Martin Luther to bring back that great, that essential truth, that thou, O Lord, wilt receive only those sinners who flee to Christ as poor lost sinners and who are then accounted righteous in thy sight. May we have the joy of knowing that. Yes, may we know that God loves us, and that only for the sake of Jesus Christ. And now, Lord, we pray that we may have a good evening together as we will listen to Dr. Nelson Klosterman. Be with him, Lord. Help him to bring forth the message, that we may be instructed by it and edified by it, and that all may be to the glory of thy great and holy name, we ask it in Jesus' name, our righteousness. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Pronk. We welcome many guests with us this evening at this second evening session of the ICRC. Welcome to you. The program for tonight is that we will be hearing the paper presented by Dr. Nelson Klosterman, the paper on the theme of the vitality of the Reformed faith, which is our conference theme, and specifically Brother Klosterman will be speaking on the topic Facing the Challenge of Individualism in the Church. After he makes his presentation, there will be opportunity for a little while to ask questions concerning the content of his paper of Dr. Klosterman, and he will respond. And then following that, we will have a presentation, an introduction really for us, of the Reformed Churches of Brazil. They have applied for membership in the ICRC, but due to circumstances, they have not been able to send a delegate. However, we are hoping to receive that group of churches in Brazil as the first church in the South American continent that will be members of the ICRC. And our brother Case Van Spronson, who is the corresponding secretary of the ICRC and who worked for some time as a missionary in Brazil, and now his son is working as a missionary in Brazil with the Reformed Churches of Brazil. He will be introducing these churches to us. So I would invite Dr. Klosterman to come and make his presentation.
Good evening. It's a pleasure to be with you, and I really appreciate the invitation to present this paper to you tonight and to discuss it with you in connection with the vitality of the Reformed faith. Let me give you a little bit of biography first before we get too far. I happen to be married to my first wife, and we have five children so far, and we have 11 grandchildren. And the oldest grandchild is in high school, and the youngest grandchild is about 6 weeks. So we, my wife and I, enjoy our stage in life. We're called in the States, incidentally, we're called empty nesters. I don't know what that is in Kiwi talk, but speaking of Kiwi, whenever I go speaking abroad, as I have in Ukraine and Korea, Mexico, Brazil, I'm given translators, of course, so I'm here in New Zealand. And I'm learning a little Kiwi as time goes on. I spent the weekend trying to learn a little bit. I'm going to try some on you, okay? I see Paul, my cocky friend over there. And I want to tell you that tonight I'm feeling like a box of fluffy ducks. How's that? And you all strike me as the bee's knees. Is that okay? All right, good. Now, I do that to warm you up so that you'll listen to me, okay? So we're going to talk tonight about individualism. And if you've read my paper, I don't need to read it to you, and I won't. I think that's among the most boring methods of education that people have ever invented, is having a professor read to the student. But I do want to tell you what I'm going to be doing, and then I'll do it, and then I'll tell you what I did. Okay? Pardon me? Yeah, well, that's why you don't see it. No, I'm... the three divisions of my remarks tonight are a description, a diagnosis, and a response to the challenge of individualism. And as many of you know, there are any number of directions one could take in diagnosing this error, this challenge, this phenomenon of individualism. And, I chose what I think are perhaps some helpful and some careful thinking about it. My description is going to try to identify, define, describe individualism in the broader culture, as well as in the church. But then we come to diagnosis, and we've got to be honest with ourselves tonight. As we look at the church in the light of God's Word, and in the light of some of the deficiencies and weaknesses that the church exhibits in our generation along the lines of individualism. And finally, I hope to offer a contribution with respect to some recovery of doctrine, which incidentally, I have to say immediately, is that all biblical doctrine is to be lived doctrine. So that if we cannot identify the payoff, the on-the-ground payoff of a doctrine, we ought to question whether it ought to be believed or not. And I've selected two doctrines that I think help us combat and answer the challenge of individualism in the church. So first, let's go to a description. And I've associated a number of terms, gathered them and put them in column form just to give you an idea of the word bank that we're using in connection with individualism. Words like narcissism, self-reliance, happiness, choice, satisfaction, experience, spontaneity, experience. I got that in twice because I think that happens to be the heart, the core of individualism. Toleration, feelings, self-esteem, rights, privacy, selfish, and sentimentality. Well, if I were to define individualism, I would say that the center of that definition is that the self becomes the center of reality. The self becomes the source of meaning and value. The self becomes the norm for good and evil. The sensation becomes the goal of experience, and experience the route to self-realization. Now, all of this comes to expression in culture, in politics, economics, entertainment, education, where the self comes to define all of reality, what's valuable, what's true, what's right. It's very important that we recognize the culture, the day and age in which we live. The self, in defining morality then, assigns utility, assigns usefulness to laws and rules. And as so long as the utility and usefulness are apparent, the self will submit to the rule. But when the utility disappears, the self invents other rules to live by. I think one of the ways to assess individualism in our day is to reflect on the sociological dimensions of various generations. I'm enamored of studies that are undertaken to contrast and compare generational shifts with respect to core values and with respect to identity markers. And in connection with our topic tonight, the relevant areas of identity markers that characterize generational shifts involve authority and self-understanding and how people are made and wired and oriented to society and to contributing to society in general. I've chosen two generations to give you a brief analysis of. The first is Generation X. Generation X consists of people born between 1965 and 1976. I could describe them. You've read the description in my paper. This is the generation with which I began my ministry. And it was that generation where moms began to work outside the home. They always worked, but they began to work outside the home. And that created a bit of a social and a sociological crisis for the children of such moms, who then would come home after school to an empty house. They were given the key beforehand, or they found the key under the mat. They were the latch key kids. And they came home to an empty house, to a quiet house, and they were left on their own for a couple of hours to do what kids do for hours after school, until mom came home from work and dad came home from work and the family went on. In this connection, as these children grew up and became teenagers and then adults, a whole set and constellation of questions emerged with regard to authority, accountability, relationships, dependence and independence, loyalty, and so forth. And all of this comes now to expression in the job world, in the job market. It comes to expression in politics. It comes to expression as well in culture. That was the generation with which I began my ministry, and that was followed then by the second or the next generation, the millennial generation, born between 1977 and 1998. I'm experienced enough, I won't say old enough, I'm experienced enough to have students in front of me now who never worked with a typewriter. Can you believe that? They do not know what a typewriter is. And then I begin telling them stories. And now I'm doing the very thing that I was bored with when I was their age, listening to stories about what they didn't have to experience. The students I teach today don't know what an 8-track tape is. They don't know what a record is. They know what a DVD is. They are as technologically astute as anybody, and I'm fascinated by that. I also happen to teach, incidentally, that there are ethics involved in technology. There are ethics involved in the cell phone and the use of the cell phone. I understand here in New Zealand it's going to soon become a law that you may not use a cell phone while you're driving an automobile. Is that correct? I wish you could export that to Chicago and to other parts of America. We need that law for a lot of reasons. But anyway, back to technology. The millennialists, or the millennial generation, I should say, are team-oriented. They're very good at multitasking because they've got a cell phone in one hand and they've got an MP3 player in another hand, and they're watching television as they're driving the car or whatever. You know, the multitasking. That's this millennial generation. They love independence, or rather, I'm sorry, they love to be in a team situation where they enjoy some mentoring and some structure and some formality. It's very interesting to watch this in terms of clothing, in terms of fashion, how one generation will be laid back and informal, followed by another generation that starts to wear a tie again and suit and so forth. And all of that bespeaks core values and in that connection also self-identity. Now, I just use this illustratively, this sociological analysis, not because it's normative, not because it ought to tell us how to respond, but it ought to tell us what we're looking at, what we're looking at in the world, and the world as it affects as well, the church. In that connection, I want to say something about egalitarianism as the public religion of the self. We live in a day and age and a culture where the enthronement of the self has led to a crisis of personal identity. In the past, folks, in the past, our personal identity was handed to us. It was sort of cultivated within us as we grew up in the home, in the church, in the school, and what are called these mediating structures of society. And people knew their place. They knew their task. They were sort of guided and governed and directed as they grew up, so that by the time they're 20, 21, 24, they know who they are. They had an identity. That's not the case today. That's not the case today in the cult of selfism, where personal identity is not something received but achieved. It's surprising how many people constitute themselves in terms of the choices they make. You hear it all the time. People choose certain ways, certain styles. We talk about an alternative lifestyle. People choose alternative lifestyles, by which I'm then suggesting the self is not a received identity, it's an achieved, it's a created, generated identity. All of this has an impact then on religion. For example, new forms of religion. I'm fascinated by New Age, as a matter of fact. New Age, because New Age religion is an attempt to follow up secularism, which, by the way, secularism is simply boxing God out of life, keeping him out of the public square, keeping God in his corner, and letting us live the rest of our lives the way we wish. Secularism could never have been the last word because of the way that God made us. So what has come in the place now of secularism are things like pantheism and New Age theology, New Age religion, where the identity of the self is located in terms of the whole. Every one of us has God within us. Each one of us is a God. And now the self becomes a part of a larger whole, so you're getting a lot of interconnectedness. The whole environmental movement, I shouldn't say the whole, but much of the environmental movement, is driven by this kind of religious opinion that sees each of us as bound up together with the earth, with the cosmos. And when that tree is felled, when that tree is chopped down, I hurt. You know, and when that snail garter is stepped on, ouch. I mean, cows are animals too, right? I mean, cows are people too, right? And all of this environmental rhetoric, which seeks to bind us as individuals with the whole of the cosmos. In that connection, when I talk about egalitarianism as the public religion of the self, here's where in our generation we're seeing the merging, the powerful coalition between religion, and politics. In America, sad to say, in America, as in other parts of the West, politics has become driven by special interests and individual rights. In the past, religion and politics served to domesticate people, to cultivate them, to enculturate them. But we've lost a lot over the years with regard to what are termed mediating structures. The family has broken down in culture. Neighborhoods have broken down. People have fled from the neighborhood to the isolation of the suburbs. And there's an accompanying loss of civic virtue, so that now both the church and the state face the challenge of satisfying demands, demands of the raw self. So in politics, it's those special interest groups who are able to get politicians to represent them, and politicians in turn are beholden to special interest groups for their continued survival, and that comes now to define politics. In the area of the church, it's become very difficult because you now have a cafeteria style of religion. You can have a church for the excited people, and you can have a church for the intellectuals, and you can have the church for those who like feeling over faith, etc., etc. So the cafeteria approach to religion is sort of a designer type religion. I have a paragraph here about a new understanding of community that emerges. Isn't it interesting that those who fashion the language set the terms of the debate? I've never, and I will not, I don't speak of the gay lifestyle. I think it's anything but gay. I believe it's homosexual lifestyle. But I think one of the most painful, one of the most poignant oxymorons is what's called the homosexual community, because I don't believe such a thing exists. And in my paper, you know, I use the analogy, which I think is very helpful, that in a homosexual community, as in so many other communities, there are people who bounce against each other because they happen to share a certain point of commonality, a certain point of interest. But there's no fellowship. There's no bonding. It's like marbles in a pail. Marbles in a pail that exist, they touch at certain points, but it's not water. It's not integration. It's not melting and melding in this form of community. And so all of these terms now come to be redefined and re-explained. As we turn to psychology as the private religion of the self, the only thing I want to say there is to explain to you and explore with you this ancient Greek myth of Echo and Narcissus as a parable for our society today. According to legend, Echo was a woodland nymph who fell in love with Narcissus, who was an uncommonly handsome but rather vain young man. He rejected her expressions of love. She pined away and died, and the god Apollo was angered by Narcissus' pride and self-satisfaction and condemned him to die without ever having known human love. Now listen to this. One day, Narcissus was thirsty, saw a pool of clear water nearby, knelt beside it to dip his hands in the water to drink. He saw his face reflected on the surface and fell in love with the reflection. That's the parable of our society. Unable to win a response from the image in the water, Narcissus eventually died beside the pool. Well, narcissism. Psychologists have coined, I don't know if you're aware of this, I checked this out on Google. There is such a thing as called the narcissistic personality disorder. The APA, the American Psychological Association, is now calling and diagnosing the thing called narcissistic personality disorder. It's a mental disorder in which people have an inflated sense of their own importance and a deep need for admiration. And where did they get it from? Parents and grandparents who gave them unearned applause. For an example, children finished their milk. Children picked up their clothes. Children were raised on applause. And when they hit the real world, the adult world, and they don't get the kind of applause they're used to, they develop this kind of mental personality disorder. And relationships then are designed or cultivated to serve that narcissism and that narcissistic desire. Only relationships which inflate that narcissism are worth maintaining. Well, now we come to the church. Now all of this that I've been describing hits the church. The only thing I want to point out here is that, as we all know, anything, can be perverted and distorted, including the Christian faith and the Christian gospel. What we're facing around the world today in terms of the challenge of individualism in the church is what I'm calling the loss of brand loyalty. Denominations don't matter. Doctrinal precision is merely a form of power politics. Authority and accountability are replaced by experience and authenticity. That's what people want today in terms of religion. And within today's church, we have moved from the gospel dealing with sin and guilt and corruption and atonement to a gospel of self-esteem, self-acceptance, loving oneself, forgiving oneself. And worst of all, we are dealing today in large measure with what I'm terming a voluntarist ecclesiology, where the church exists to serve the self. The church is defined in terms of the self and built up in terms of the interests of the self. Well, I quote a hymn there from Doug Marlett, cited by David Wells. "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a stunted self-concept like me. I once was stressed out, but now am empowered. Was visually challenged, but now I see." Well, you can understand that anything, as I say, can be perverted, including a hymn, "Amazing Grace." Let's diagnose the challenge. Let me read with you 2 Timothy 3, 1-5, because I think the Bible identifies very clearly for us the nature of this challenge. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. I offer an alternative translation, a bit older one from the American Standard Version, but the point of both translations is the same. Heading the list of all the vices is the fact that people will be lovers of self. Lovers of self. And I would argue exegetically, as well as ethically and theologically, that heads the list as the source of all the other vices that are listed. That is to say, being a lover of self is the source of being lovers of money, proud, arrogant, divisive, and everything else. Now, if we use that text to give us our pointer, our orientation, give us the points with which to evaluate the challenge, let me go a little bit more deeply to identify a number of causes of individualism within the church. The first is the loss of transcendence, the loss of transcendence in the culture around us. You see, when, as I said a moment ago, secularism could never be the last word, so that an alternative religion has come in its place, New Age, pantheism, some kinds of idolatrous substitutes for theism. And when idolatry takes over in a culture, that is, anything not God then comes to be worshipped, in our generation it happens to be the God of freedom, choice, the God of power. These are the gods that people worship. That power could be in the power of money, could be in the power of possessions, the power of pleasure, experience, gratification, whatever. Then what happens is that people lose a sense of transcendence. They don't need God. They don't think God. They don't factor in God. They live in a closed universe. What they see is what they get. What they experience is the best that it gets for them. And as a result, the powers of creation, again, provide the self with identity and meaning. And life becomes then, life becomes a matter of self-interested calculations of costs and benefits. Now just suppose a moment, just think, that for every friendship that you develop, you're calculating what that person can do for you. Every relationship that you enter into, you are calculating what that relationship can do for you, what it's going to cost you, and what it's going to supply you. That is a self-interested calculation that comes to govern your relationships. And in that context, you can understand what community becomes. Community becomes, again, a self-interested calculation, and you hang around with and join yourself with people who will serve you. I want to come to what I think is the most important diagnostic tool or observation with regard to the challenge of individualism in the church, and that's what I call evangelicalism. Evangelicalism is a very slippery word. It's a very difficult word to define. But evangelicalism is as broad, I think, as the spectrum of Christian opinion. There are liberal evangelicals and there are conservative evangelicals, if those terms have any use at all. There are people calling themselves evangelicals who have problems with predestination, even with the deity of Jesus Christ. In other words, my point is that evangelicalism suffers from an amorphous, an undefined quality with respect to doctrine and identity. That is rendering it problematic today. Terms like gospel, salvation, sin, guilt, obedience, they all get redefined, I think, in terms of the self. Closer to home, I identify what I think are three significant features of evangelicalism that are a challenge to us with regard to individualism. The first is hermeneutical. Evangelicalism, in its resistance to matters of confessions and creeds and authority in the church, still want to hang on to the Bible. But the only way to hang on to the Bible is that each believer determines for himself or herself what is true in the Bible. So that what the Reformation won for us, the right of private interpretation, such that the church is no longer the arbiter of the truth, but the Bible is the arbiter of the truth. The church didn't give us the Bible gave us the church. But this right of private interpretation has morphed, it has changed into the theory, the conviction, that every private interpretation is right. If you don't believe me, go to a Bible study. Go to an evangelical Bible study and you'll hear people say, well, what do you think? And what do you think? I call it a share your ignorance type kind of Bible study because you see, I've been in the pastorate and I, when resisting that kind of momentum and movement in the church, I said, well, I'd be happy to lead you. No, they don't want that because you see, then we come with answers. So this is invaded. This has invaded the church. It's a hermeneutical problem with regard to our understanding of the Scriptures. And again, part of it roots in an anti-creedalism, an anti-confessionalism, because again, confessions give us the orientation points for, and a very important tool for understanding and interpreting Scripture. So individualism in the church manifests itself already on the level of Bible interpretation. But secondly, soteriology. And I'm going to come a little closer to home here tonight with some of these comments. Individual regeneration has become the starting point for spiritual autobiography within evangelicalism. Let me put it another way. The activity of the triune God with and on behalf of a people tends to be obscured by the emphasis on the Holy Spirit's work within the individual as the starting point and goal of divine redemption. I want you to catch that. I want to read it one more time because I think that's an essential challenge of individualism in the church. The activity of the triune God with and on behalf of a people tends to be obscured by emphasis on the Holy Spirit's work within the individual as the starting point and goal of divine redemption. Such that Christian testimony becomes more about me and God than it is about God for us. Thirdly, a third challenge that evangelicalism represents is what I term a voluntarist ecclesiology. Generally speaking, in the world of evangelicalism, the church begins with the individual. The evangelical view of the church begins with the individual and moves to the group. That is to say, once a person is saved, he or she gets him or herself over to the church. Sinclair Ferguson has an excellent analysis of this in his essay contributed to the book Five Views of Sanctification, a book I happen to use in a course called Christian Spirituality. And Sinclair Ferguson does an excellent job of pinning this precisely down where it needs to be pinned down, that evangelicals generally begin with the self and move to the church. They begin with the individual and move to the group in terms of soteriology. What happens then is you tend to minimize the means of grace, preaching and the sacraments, or redefine them in terms of individual experience. In addition, as we've experienced, I think, around the world, we have a strong egalitarian view of church leadership. Under this voluntarist ecclesiology, what accompanies it often is that, well, everybody then ought to have a chance to lead, and everybody has equal chance and authority and opportunity to lead in the church. Office, ordination, these matters are subordinated to personal spirituality, which comes to expression then in egalitarian leadership. Because it lacks a strong biblical doctrine of the covenant and of the church, evangelical worship tends to value experience over Catholicity, to prize personal testimonies above congregational litanies, and to restrict piety to particular acts of individual communion with God. I conclude the second point in my paper with reference to the psychologizing of self as anti-Christian religion. I'm going to leave that go for now, but let me just conclude by observing this. Pastors, for any pastor here, you sense and you experience the ravages of individualism in the church in two areas in particular, worship and discipline. In the area of worship, people have come to see worship as the arena for self-expression. Self-expression. Not congregational expression. Not congregational singing, congregational praying, congregational listening, but self-expression. And there are all kinds of bad things that accompany worship as self-expression. Then there's the area of discipline. I don't know about you, but in my pastoral experience, this is one of the most difficult aspects of church life, because you put someone under discipline in terms of correction and rebuke and admonition, and what do? They squirt out from under you and go to another church that doesn't acknowledge your discipline. And everybody knows it. And everybody uses it. And they look at you as an office bearer, as a pastor or an elder, and they look at you and they say, well, if you do that, I'm going to leave. You know, that's one of the worst threats you can say to an office. I'm going to leave. See, that's what I mean by loss of brand loyalty. You know, there was a generation not too far back where they would have never thought to skip out from under church discipline. They took it that seriously. But today, it's no more serious than changing your shirt in some instances. Well, how do we respond to the challenge? How do we respond to the challenge? Well, first of all, let me identify some things about the church's worship, the church's public worship. I believe that in many respects, some of the description that I gave you earlier in my presentation, you know, when I was talking about out there in the world, people worship choice, and they find their identity as an achievement rather than as something they receive. A lot of the maladies associated with individualism have as their contributory source the church. The church. And I want to urge pastors here tonight, particularly, and I speak to myself as a pastor, with regard to this ill and malady or any other ill and malady in the world, we have to be careful how we talk about the world. Because the very sins that we excoriate, the very sins that we condemn, can be laid in some measure to the feet of the church. How much could have been avoided if the church had minded its business with regard to worship and not followed along with the fads of the world? How much could have been avoided if the church, in its authentic Bible-governed and Bible-directed life, worship, and fellowship, how much could have been prevented in public society, in public life, if the church had been busy attending to its worship and its ways before God? I think, for example, of the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day assembly of God's people embodies the recognition of divine transcendence in a world committed to eminence. Worship directed to and empowered by the triune God reminds us that real truth can be apprehended with all our mind, heart, soul, and strength. Corporate, congregational worship is gladly governed by God's Word and self-consciously shaped by confessional truth about God, creation, humanity, sin, covenant, grace, Christology, pneumatology, eschatology. Biblical worship, genuine biblical worship, will enlist every dimension of human personality, mind, will, and emotion. I want to emphasize in this connection, as an antidote to individualism in the church, a resurgence, a recovery of emphasis on Lord's Day observance and Lord's Day worship of the congregation as the congregation. Why are we blaming the world for its individualism and the disarray of intergenerational polemics when we send our children outside the worship service to enjoy their own little Sunday school program? We participate in our worship style occasionally with such non-covenantal, individualistic, self-serving kinds of projects. In that connection, I think most importantly, the means of grace administered in our congregational worship As the church lives out of the Bible story of creation, fall, redemption, consummation, I think the means of grace administered are the antidote to individualism. When people learn what preaching is, when people learn what the sacraments are, then the one and the many are integrated in concrete fellowship, mutual identity. To put it another way, when there is attention to the means of grace, diligently administered, competently explained, taught, when all of that happens, the self comes to be nurtured as part of the whole. The self comes to be nurtured as part of the whole. But let me offer in this connection two particular doctrines that I think help us with an antidote to individualism in the church. The first is the doctrine of adoption. The second is the doctrine of the communion of the saints. Adoption is the fruit of justification, and it is the bridge between the one and the many in Christian experience. You all know Cyprian, who insisted that one cannot have God as Father who refuses to have church as mother. The church is the mother of believers, said Calvin, because she brings them to new birth by the Word of God, educates and nourishes them in all of their life, strengthens them, and leads them finally to complete perfection. I've cited in my paper a number of creedal references to adoption. I'm not going to read them, but I'm going to point something out to you that I find to be very, very interesting. I've given you chapter 12 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And I'd like you to notice that in its exposition of the doctrine of adoption, it begins with these two words, all those. I'd like you to notice in connection with the Westminster Larger Catechism, question and answer 74, what is adoption? In the second line, it defines adoption as an act of free grace in and for His only Son, Jesus Christ, whereby all those that are justified. I'll come back to it. I have a point that I'm trying to make here. Westminster Shorter Catechism 34, what is adoption? Adoption is an act of God's free grace whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. What's my point? My point is that the confessions faithfully, biblically, explain and exposit the doctrine of adoption in terms that are plural, not singular. Plural, not singular. I'll come back to that in a moment. I give you some exegetical material here in connection with the Apostle Paul's use of the term huiothesia, adoption as sons. It's a combination of huios and tithemi, the word for son and the word to place. The word huiothesia was one of the most common terms for adoption in the Hellenistic world, and it was employed by the Apostle Paul and in the biblical usage with the same connotations as our word adoption. In contrast, the Apostle John did not use the term huiothesia. His most frequent phrase to describe believers was technatheu, or children of God. John used the term huios to refer to Jesus Christ. He did not use it to refer to believers. Techna, which is John's preferred word, comes from the verb tiktain, to beget or to engender or to procreate or give birth to. Here's my observation. The soteriological idea of huiothesia or adoption is related to but different from the idea of technatheu, being children of God. The latter idea, being children of God, involves the idea of birth into a kingdom, along with the concept of family likeness. I challenge you to do a study of the epistles of John. And wherever you see the announcement that we are children of God, notice the implication at every turn. Like father, like son. Like father, like child. The emphasis of that metaphor of being children of God is that we've got to look like, we've got to act like, and we've got to be like our father, the one who gave us birth. The former, then, however, the soteriological idea of huiothesia involves the idea of adoption into the family and focuses more on the status and freedom of an adopted son or daughter within the family. Here's the importance of the difference. So often the Pauline usage of huiothesia has been conflated with the Joannine usage, so that adoption comes to be identified with regeneration. I might submit to you that that may be why adoption is a forgotten article in the three forms of unity as distinct from the Westminster Standards. You read it in the three forms of unity, but there's not an exposition of the doctrine of adoption in the three forms of unity like there is in the Westminster Standards. What is anomalous, what is ironic, is that the notion of adoption too often gets to be translated and communicated as if it meant regeneration. And what we've done is we've individualized the doctrine of adoption. You want to talk about regeneration? Well, that's personal. That's individual. I can't be regenerated for you, nor you for me. But in terms of adoption, that is an inherently corporate, inherently body image, family image, that ought not to be confused with the notion of regeneration. As John Murray said, it is quite apparent that adoption is quite distinct from regeneration. We may never think of sonship as being constituted apart from the act of adoption. Well, why is this important, this metaphor of adoption? The key to its success lies in its Christocentricity, since this reality of adoption consists not, first of all, in a new existence, but in a new filial liberty through Jesus Christ. Adoption is fully Trinitarian. Sonship is the focus of the Father's work in creation. I want you to catch this notion before I move along too quickly. Sonship. Familyhood. Familyhood was God's goal at creation. When He created Adam and Eve, He wanted Adam and Eve to walk before Him as children. Sonship is the focus of the Father's work in creation, the goal of Christ's work in redemption, and the telos of the Spirit's work in sanctification. In other words, the whole notion of an individual belonging to the group, to the family of God, was that which God had in mind all along at creation, recovered in redemption. Here's my summarizing conclusion. Redemption and adoption are correlative. Let me explain that term correlative a moment. Correlative means you simply cannot have one without the other. Here's a pair of concepts that are correlative. Parents and children. I've never met a child who didn't have a parent. And I've never met a parent who didn't have a child. They are correlative. Redemption and adoption are correlative. You cannot have redemption if it doesn't issue in adoption. And you cannot have adoption if there isn't preceded by redemption. To put it another way, each of these ought to be considered a primary metaphor of the gospel, especially given that adoption in completing redemption serves as its climax or apex. Adoption always presupposes redemption, and we cannot fully understand redemption apart from adoption. Too often, the direct link between the two has been severed. In other words, the atonement indeed has a retrospective aspect. We rejoice in the fact that we are saved from sin. We are saved from guilt. We are saved from eternal damnation and God's wrath. But it has an equally prospective aspect. We have to see that redemption is unto something, and that something is living in God's family. I say this has great benefit for living as the Church of Jesus Christ. Preaching, counseling, pastoring, living the Christian life are informed by the communal family identity supplied with the Bible's teaching on adoption. The teaching on adoption deepens our filial experience and communal enjoyment of salvation, and therefore, a thoroughgoing doctrine of adoption provides an antidote to religious individualism. The gospel creates personal identity. Get this. The gospel creates personal identity, that's the self, in union with Christ and His people. Individuality is nurtured within relationships. So you see, you cannot have salvation apart from the church. You cannot have salvation apart from the church. That is, apart from the people of God. Just as you cannot be born except from a mother, so too you cannot have salvation except through the church, from the church, within the church, as the means of grace are there administered and effectually effectually worked by God. Second doctrine that I think we need to recover as an antidote to individualism in the church is the doctrine of the communion of the saints. This doctrine provides the integration of the self within the life of God's people. And here I want to extol the virtues of the Heidelberg Catechism and its explanation. Lord's Day 21, question and answer 55, teaches, what do you understand by the communion of the saints? Again, listen carefully to the verbiage here. First, that believers, note the plural, one and all, as members of the Lord Jesus Christ, are partakers with Him in all His treasures and gifts, period. No. Any doctrine worth its biblical salt is lived doctrine. Second, that each one must feel himself bound to use his gifts readily and cheerfully for the advantage and welfare of other members. There you see the individual, the personal, don't you? Each one must feel himself bound to use his gifts readily and cheerfully for the advantage and welfare of other members. There you see the one tied to the many, the individual, the personal, the self, nurtured in the context of the group, of the whole, of the church. Now we find the same thing in Westminster Confession, chapter 26. I'll not read these. I put them there for your benefit together with the supporting scripture references. Following that, I observe the following. Namely, that the church's fellowship, or koinonia, is a Christ-given, Spirit-driven reality pointing to the common life that believers share by virtue of their union with Jesus Christ in His death and resurrection, rooted in grace and empowered by the Holy Spirit of fellowship. In other words, fellowship is an essential constitutive mark of the Christian life. You cannot have Christian life without fellowship. Perhaps the most instructive passage is that of 1 Corinthians 12, especially verses 12 through 26. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 through 26. In this passage, the Apostle Paul, as you know, is dealing with individualism in the church in Corinth. And he says, as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member, but many. I shall not read further, except to encourage you to count and relate how many times one, all, one, many are used in this passage in 1 Corinthians 12. I offer some summarizing teaching in what follows in my comments. Several important, relevant teachings. Number one, according to verse 12, there is no such thing as true unity without diversity. This is going to become important for our discussion later, folks. There is no such thing as true unity without diversity. Hence, unity is essentially different than uniformity. A human body consists of many different members whose differences do not contradict the essential unity of the body. Note that the body is Christ Himself. He is the head of the church, and the church is the body of Christ. Second, according to verse 13, this unity originated from the Holy Spirit. It is a Spirit-given and Spirit-driven unity symbolized by the sacrament of baptism. We might add the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. The same Spirit, the one Spirit, dwells and works within each Christian and within all Christians together. That's going to become important for our discussion later, folks, because there are manifold substitutes for Spirit-given, Spirit-driven unity in the church. And I think it behooves us, if I may use an old English word, it behooves us to identify those substitutes that we like to manufacture for Spirit-given, Spirit-driven unity in the church. You'll have opportunity to identify them together. Thirdly, according to verse 18, the composition of a congregation's diversity, like foot, hand, eye, and ear, originates from God's sovereign arrangement. You know, if I were the Lord in creating people, I'm not sure I'd put the nose in the front of the head. I might put it in the back of the head. I don't know. We're so used to it, we don't think of alternatives. But now look at your church. In your church, you've got an eye and a hand and a nose and a couple of ears and a couple of feet. Maybe you don't have too many fingers. I don't know. The point is that the arrangement of the body of Christ where you are is by God's sovereign providence and disposition. We need to confess that. The church's composition is not haphazard, but heaven-originating. I think we need to celebrate that. We need to give thanks. We need to identify that as part of the antidote to individualism. Number four, according to verses 24 and 25, the goal of God's sovereign composition of the congregation's diversity is that members may have the same care for one another. Notice, within these verses, we encounter the nearest thing to an exhortation or command. The apostle softly introduces it by the phrase, "in order that." The divine composition and arrangement of the body aim at the unity and mutual care of its members. Why am I, as a hand, put next to you as a foot? The answer is so that I can care for you, and you can care for me. So that I can scratch you when you itch, and you can bring me to the store. Okay? We exist as members for the sake of the other members of the body. The aim of the composition of the body is that the members care for each other. Finally, verse 27 presents the summary. Now you, plural, are body of Christ, and members in particular. No individual is the whole, and the whole excludes no individual. Now I have to read. I'm sorry. I have to read the next paragraph because it's so profound. In contrast to self-centered religious experience, Scripture enjoins the self-giving, self-denying mutuality of living in the family of God, the body of Christ, the church. If you ask me, folks, what is the greatest disaster accompanying dysfunctional families in our cultures and society, it is that individuals do not learn any longer the virtues, the blessings of self-denial, of sacrifice, and of service that used to be cultivated in the context of the family. They must be recultivated in the context of the church. Among the most powerful biblical metaphors that can help us address the challenge of individualism in church life today is the word picture of the church as the family of God. As in every well-functioning family and the family of God, mutual relationships embodying accountability and service are inescapable. This reality is found already at creation, forms an essential thread in the story of Scripture. The church as the family of God, the new humanity born of water and the Spirit, is the goal and crown of divine redemption. So whether it's Gen X or Gen Y, baby boomers or millennials, they all need what every generation needs. They need the kind of caring, serving, discipling community found only in the Church of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to land the plane now, okay? I'm going to land the plane, meaning I'm going to come to a conclusion with this exhortation. Every activity of the church must be intentionally directed and serviceable to community. The best response to the challenge of individualism is to be or become an Acts 2:42 church. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Ask me sometime what the prayers refers to. Of course, doctrine and worship belong to the church's identity and essence. But so do fellowship and festivity, communion and celebration. These are not automatic byproducts of the Christian faith, but rather activities to be cultivated for the sake of the formative blessings they impart. Fellowship fosters accountability. Communion serves collaboration. And the church as family provides the necessary religious socialization of the individual believer. The church as communion lives together as a teaching, learning, worshiping, serving, discipling, mentoring, and needy, caring community. The family of God celebrates baptism as the sacrament of incorporation, literally the embodying of the one baptized into the body of Christ. The Lord's Supper is celebrated intentionally as a sacrament symbolizing not only union and communion with Christ, but also union and communion with other believers. Isn't it interesting, sadly, oxymoronic, that people divide over whether to use common cup? I don't understand that. The sacrament of union and unity ends up giving people occasion to divide over something like that. I'm sorry if I stepped on any little toes here tonight, but The world is watching us, people. The world is trying to learn from us, if God's Spirit so imparts that grace, what it means to be family, community, where the individual is nurtured in the context of the whole. The church as communion invents and manufactures activities that foster and enhance the belonging of each member to other members. By means of such historic practices as home visiting, small group ministry, congregational meals, mentoring relationships, the church as communion will seek to foster one anothering and foster togethering. I don't preach every Sunday. Sometimes I sit in the pew and I receive sermons. But every Sunday, generally, I end up in the narthex after the worship service. And we have, like you do here, we have coffee and Kool-Aid and cookies and so on. And I'll generally assign myself that corner. And I'll stand with my coffee and cookie. Because I want to watch. I want to watch how people talk to each other, what groups they associate with. And I'm looking for that other individual who's standing alone and is never approached with a greeting, a handshake, a hug, or a smile. All I do is watch. And then the next time I preach, I bring it up. Because these are concretizations of the gospel, of the communion of the saints. There ought never, ever be a person in our congregation who, as they say, slips through the cracks of Christian fellowship, service, and togethering. Attending to the sociology of the church will aid the pulpit in applying the Word of God concretely to those diverse relationships in the congregation. With all the strains and demands being placed today on the home, the school, and the public square, the church as family must assist by intentionally cultivating Christian virtues, self-denial, sacrifice, suffering, service as part of the church's witness to the watching world. Now you take this and you translate it for your young people in terms of projects that ask them to sweat as they serve, that teach them to deny themselves as they belong to the body of Christ. Oh, but they won't do it if they don't see you doing it. Children are wonderful imitators, for good or ill. Last paragraph. Many Christian thinkers are comparing today's situation to that faced by the early church, emphasizing the church's calling to live in pilgrimage, to suffer, and to witness by lifestyle. We live in a post-Christian era. Christendom is dead, they say. Post-Christendom, post-modernism. The Christian gospel has to earn a hearing again in the public square. And so the church is being called more and more to witness by its lifestyle. There are people, whether they be the millennials or the Gen Xers or the Gen Y, there are people, I'm telling you, who don't care what you believe. They're watching what you do. Now, I'm not suggesting we ought not to care what we believe. I'm suggesting we ought to care much more about what we do as our witness, our lifestyle witness as the family of God and the Church of Jesus Christ in a postmodern world. The challenge of individualism in church life must and can be met only when the Church of Christ demonstrates its unique identity in the world in terms of solidarity among its members. The church is God's new creation, where diversity serves unity, and unity is enhanced through diversity, where our old natural fear of differences among people, varieties of language, culture, background, habits, where that fear is replaced with the Spirit's gift of fellowship in Christ. Through the gospel of Jesus Christ and the power of His Spirit within the church, authority can dwell peaceably with authenticity. Diversity will serve community, and the integrative life of our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, may be exhibited in our time and in our space. Thank you.
My brother, you have challenged us. Thank you. I think we might have about 7 minutes for questions. And you better limit your questions to the content and not to include in your question a contribution that you want to make.
What is the prayers? You'll notice in the Greek language that in English versions, the article is often left out. Devoted themselves to prayer. And we're thinking the prayer group, you know, hold hands and close our eyes. That's not what it is. In my opinion, the article specifies the prayers as the prayers of the temple. That the apostles devoted themselves to the morning prayer and to the evening prayer. And we read about this when we find Peter and John, for example, going up to the temple at the time of evening prayer where they healed somebody. In other words, the apostles didn't turn their backs on the temple after Christ ascended. But they continued to use, consistent with the gospel, the ministry of the temple, including the prayers. The prayers.
I always thought that Jesus must have before the Bible. You told this differently.
Mm-hmm. Yes, I did. Next question. No, sorry. No. Well, you see, if I may say so, it is the Roman Catholic position. It is the Roman Catholic position that the Church is the mother of the Bible. That the Church gave us the Bible. That's the Roman Catholic position. In response to that, the Protestants turned that on its head and said, no. The Bible, God's Word, gave birth to the Church. God's Word created the Church. Okay, it's very important that we have that order correct. Otherwise, what we get is a Bible whose canon, whose limit is determined by the church, by man, rather than by God.
Johnson, I'll give you one chance tonight.
Children born with low self-confidence. I can only take one at a time. I can only take one at a time. No, I'm only going to take one at a time. The question has to do with what do we do with or what do we say, how do we minister to children born with low self-esteem? I don't believe such a child exists. I happen to believe children are born totally depraved. That is, they're conceived and born in sin, and they are subject to all manner of misery and wrath. Part of that is pride. That's why one of the first words a child learns is no. So I don't think children are born with low self-esteem. I think they're born with pride. And they need to have the gospel address that reflex of the old nature. And they need the gospel to be addressed to them in the very concrete realities of daily living from parents who love them and who challenge them to repent as they get older and able to understand the aforesaid doctrine, that they are taught to repent from those sins. It starts with sharing. I mean, it's evident in sharing. Have you ever seen two kids together in terms of their toys? I don't think there's too much low self-esteem at work in those situations. That's my opinion.
Roland.
At the end of your paper, you mentioned about the title of God. If you had had longer, would you have developed that theme?
The question is my reference to the triune God, the integrative life of our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If I'd had more time, would I have developed that in terms of indwelling, mutual indwelling? My answer is yes. I don't mean to be disrespectful, but I do believe, folks, that the Trinity is the paradigm for all of reality. It's the paradigm for all of reality, including creation. There are Trinitarian traces and triads and manifestations of God. And Jonathan Edwards caught this, among others. But I think it's a model for the life of the church. That's why we have to preach Trinitarianly, not simply Christocentric, certainly not Christomonistic, but Trinitarianly, so that we can cultivate this kind of life style and imitation of God.
For the prompt.
This is more for clarification than anything else, but you mentioned that the language of adoption in Scripture and the Westminster Confession is the plural, right? you contrasted that with regeneration, which is more an individual matter.
Mm-hmm.
But I just remember that I read the night from the confession, which means the confession about justification.
Yes, you did. I caught that.
And mm-hmm. there it speaks of the sinner or a
mm-hmm.
sinner.
Yes, I caught that. Mm-hmm.
Could you repeat the question?
The question had to do with the clarification. When I made the emphasis on adoption as being plural, I read from the Westminster Standards and noted that it said all those that are justified and we are received, etc. And Reverend Pronk is noting that the same Westminster identifies and defines justification in terms of the individual believer or the sinner who receives the righteousness of Jesus Christ. When you read that, I caught that. And wondered how am I going to deal with that tonight if that were raised in any kind of question format. And here's my answer. Justification is not a corporate act. It's not a corporate benefit imparted. It is a personal benefit that is imparted to the believer. Adoption is the fruit of justification. Oh, indeed. And
in that sense, mention them as plural, but they are individually experienced.
They are individually, yes, I understand your point. They are individually experienced. But with regard to the metaphor, the word picture known as adoption, that's an incongruity. It seems to me an anomaly to say adoption is experienced individually. Adoption is by definition a family word. It's a family experience. It's a family identity.
Let's give someone else an opportunity for a question. Sally.
Tomorrow. We'll have coffee together. Well, okay, fellowship. Boy, I'm immediately go back to the etymology of the Greek, which is koinonia. I'm sorry, the question is, could I define fellowship? The Greek word koinonia has at its root, at its base, a common. The word koinos means common. And that Christian fellowship is having, holding, doing, and being in common together in Jesus Christ. So that it is both a status, we are in fellowship, but it's a possession, but it's also an activity that comes to expression as a basis, on the basis of that status. For us, it starts in union with Christ. We have fellowship first with Christ. We have fellowship first with God through the forgiveness of sins and the removal of guilt and all of that. But that fellowship then comes to blossom. It comes to fruition and expression in terms of fellowship with the other children of God, those other ones who are in Christ. Okay?
Yes, you're okay.
The question is, how would you minister the gospel? How would you treat people? How would you, as a Christian pastor or as a Christian, how would you address people suffering from narcissism? Well, I would tend to do what I would tend to do with people suffering from any other kind of sin. First of all, try to get them to understand the diagnosis of the sin. Identify it. In other words, I'd hold up a mirror. There's a joke, folks. I would hold up a mirror, the mirror of God's Word, which then would be designed to expose their love of themselves, their worship and idolatry of themselves. And then the gospel addresses every idolatry. Why are narcissists narcissists? The answer, perhaps, is because they're not confident anybody else will love them but themselves. And it's my calling as a pastor to tell them that God will love them. God can love them. God does love them in terms that He sets out in His Word, of course. Okay? And there, I think, is the antidote to narcissism and a lot of other isms.
There are lots of questions we can ask, but we've come to the end of our time. Now, if you want to ask some more questions, come over to the Holiday Inn tomorrow when we're going to have discussion time, both divided up into smaller groups and also a general discussion time, and you can ask the questions then. Thank you, Brother Klosterman.
You're welcome.
Now I'd like to call on our brother Case Vanspronsen to come and present to us his introduction to the Reformed Churches of Brazil.
Thank you for this opportunity to see all these pages. Don't worry, most of that is Dr. Klostermann's. First of all, explanation. I am Cornelius or Case Vanspronsen. I'm minister of the Canadian Reformed Church, retired minister of Surrey, living in Vernon, British Columbia. The reason that I am here, you can see I don't look like a Brazilian, and I don't sound like it either. Unfortunately, the Reformed churches are not in a position to send someone, not financially, but also there are only a few who would be versed enough in the English language. And one who could have come was invited to conference in the Netherlands, which unfortunately is running the same time as the ICRC. Besides me, it could have also been another delegate. I have experience and connections in Brazil, but my colleague, Reverend Pete Meyer, has been there just as long or longer, and he comes there almost as often as I do. So if you need to know more, he can also fill you in. Yes, I have worked there for a number of years as missionary in the 70s, and I still pay regular visits there and have a number of links there as well, personally or family, as you heard. My son is a missionary there now, or a church worker. And also I am in various committees and boards with work that still relates to Brazil. So I'm able to at least give you a bit of an introduction what these churches are all about. Well, Brazil is a predominantly Roman Catholic nation with spiritistic influences from Africa through the slave trade, as well as many remaining religious elements from the original native Brazilian tribes. For a short period in the early 1600s, there was an active group of settlers of Dutch origin who were active, besides business, were also actively involved in establishing Reformed churches and mission in the northeast of Brazil. However, that was very short-lived, as the Portuguese took over and reconquered the territory also for the Roman Catholic Church. The Presbyterian Church of Brazil became well established throughout this huge country. This year they are blessed to celebrate the 150th anniversary in Brazil. However, much of the population still remains without Reformed witness. Around 1970, the Reformed Churches of the Netherlands and the Canadian Reformed Churches started mission work, encouraged by some of the Dutch Reformed colonists who had established themselves in the southern part of Brazil previously. Work began in Curitiba, Paraná, by Dutch missionaries, and in the coastal area just south of Recife in the northeast, in the state of Pernambuco, and later Alagoas, by the Canadian missionaries. By God's grace, I was the first missionary in that particular region sent out by the Canadian Reformed Churches. Now the Lord greatly blessed this work. Many embraced the Reformed faith and were attracted by the preaching of the gospel and the Reformed way of worshiping the Lord. More missionaries were sent. The Reverends Ralph Boersema and Peter Meyer, who is here present, worked fruitfully there for a number of years as well. After some time, office bearers could be ordained, elders as well as deacons, and Reformed churches could be instituted. Soon, young Brazilian men could be trained for the ministry, and presently there are 6 local Brazilian pastors taking care of congregations, as well as a number of preaching points. As of the year 2000, they were constituted as a federation of Reformed Churches of Brazil, adopting as their confessional standards the 3 forms of unity, Belgian Confession, Heidelberg Catechism, and the Canons of Dort. And for their church polity, they adopted an adapted version of the Church Order of Dort. At the moment, there are 3 instituted churches, while several congregations are at the point of being instituted. And these churches, again, also have a number of preaching points in the region. Generally, wherever possible, Christian schools are organized and provide many children and young people to be educated from a Christian perspective. Ministers sent out from Canada now focus on assisting the Brazilian churches where requested, mostly in the area of training office bearers. Much of the outreach is also done through literature and a so-called reading room in downtown Recife, jointly with the Puritan Project, which is a movement originating from within the Presbyterian Church of Brazil to promote the Reformed faith. Other means are radio, symposia, conferences, and a training center. As of late, there is a rapidly increasing interest in the Reformed faith also by congregations and ministers of different backgrounds from various parts in Brazil. The Lord is opening many doors. Although the number of members is still rather low, much is being done to let the light of God's word shine in the lives of many who either lived in darkness or had a distorted view of the Christian faith. There's a great need for theological training, and the Reformed churches of Brazil are exploring their options. In this connection, we may also mention that there is a Reformed theological training via internet, IRTT, or the Portuguese FITREF, under directorship of the Reverend Ralph Boersma in the Portuguese language, with a number of teachers of Presbyterian and Reformed persuasion from Brazil, as well as repatriated missionaries. They are a blessing to many students, ministers, office bearers, and others in Brazil, as well as other Portuguese-speaking countries, such as Portugal and Mozambique. Unfortunately, their financial basis is still very weak, but it is their prayer that God will grant that this will improve over the years. The Reformed churches of Brazil, being small and often isolated in a huge country with numerous other large churches, Roman Catholic and Pentecostal, charismatic of all colors, sometimes very extreme, all different cults. For all these reasons, the Reformed churches could really benefit from being part of the ICRC and experiencing that the Reformed churches are truly Catholic worldwide, often experiencing many of the same struggles. And for the ICRC, it would also be the first member on the South American continent. May it be an encouragement to them and all of us, experiencing how the Lord gathers his church from all nations, cultures, and languages, all understanding the word and the language of the Holy Spirit, being one in Christ. Thank you.
And thank you, Brother Vince Bronson. I'll ask for the devotional leader to come and lead us in our evening devotion, Brother McDonald from Scotland. And after that, we'll have a brief cuppa, but you need to be moving towards the buses at 9:15.
Well, good evening. I'd like to say how much I've enjoyed being here in New Zealand. I managed to have a couple of weeks holiday first before the conference, and got a great welcome from everybody. In many ways, New Zealand is a bit like Scotland, only bigger and better. The mountains are bigger and the rugby teams are better, of course. one or two exports, of course, from Scotland as well. I noticed you've got an area of the country called Mackenzie Country, and I was very interested in that until I discovered that he was a sheep rustler. Also, there's a beautiful yellow flowering bush that you have here that I think was exported from Scotland. We call it quins, I think you call it gorse. And it's prickly and totally inedible and no use to man or beast. So I hope you've had more useful exports from Scotland. We're going to begin by singing. We're singing Psalm 103, but it's not in your books. Trust a Scotsman to be difficult, but it's going to be up here on the screen because it's the newer version of Psalm 103. Praise God, my soul, with all my heart. It's to the tune Ottawa. Perhaps some of our North American cousins know that tune as well. Chapter 5. They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him any more, not even with a chain. For he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to God that you won't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you evil spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs, allow us to go into them." He gave them permission, and the evil spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, "Go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. This passage tells us about a man that you wouldn't like to meet. A hard man, a man that you wouldn't like to marry your daughter. He was self-abusive, self-destructive, violent. And yet, around us in this city, as no doubt in all our cities and towns, there are people like that. People who are enslaved to evil, just as we ourselves were, and perhaps still are here tonight. And yet, it was to such a man that Jesus came. Jesus went out amongst people and met people like this. How loath we are sometimes as the Church of Jesus Christ to follow his example. Jesus was constantly meeting the tax collectors and prostitutes, the people that were despised and marginalized, and yet he showed them his great love. Notice how the man first of all reacted to Jesus. Now we know there was demon possession, and that's a little bit mysterious to us, but he was in the grip of evil. And he reacted to Jesus as if Jesus was going to torment him. And you know, a lot of people around us in our communities feel that way about us, that we have nothing really positive to offer them. We're just going to condemn them. But see how Jesus treated him. He said, "Come out of this man, you evil spirit." Perhaps you've not noticed, but Jesus called him a man. Up until that time, it looked as if he hadn't been treated as a human being. The only way people could try to help him and try to prevent his evil was by chaining him up and chaining him down. And yet Jesus treated him as a human being made in the image of God who needed his love. And that's the message we need to bring to people too. Do people around us know that we value them as those made in the image of God, yet fallen, self-abusive, enslaved to sin, and yet those that God so loved that he sent his Son into the world, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And notice Jesus, of course, set him free. And that's the message we've got for the world, and that's the message we take out to our churches throughout all the nations that we represent here, as well as in New Zealand. But one final thing I'd like to notice before we leave this story, and that is when Jesus was leaving, of course, the man wanted to go with him. It was understandable, wasn't it? Because the people turned against Jesus. They only saw the tremendous cost that was involved in setting this man free. You know, Jesus thought it was worth sacrificing those 2,000 pigs to set this man free, just as of course he thought it worth sacrificing himself, the infinite cost of his own life, to set sinners free. And people react against that, just as they reacted against it here. But the man of course wanted to be with Jesus, who had set him free and transformed him. But Jesus said to him, "Go back amongst your own people. Tell them what the Lord has done for you." And the man went and told how much Jesus had done for him. And you know, that's what we need. We need an army of individual people who have come to know the Lord Jesus, been saved and transformed by him, going out into our communities, meeting people just like themselves, just like yourselves, and communicating that life-transforming message. Let's join together in prayer. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we praise you for your great love to us in Christ Jesus. We thank you that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we know in our own hearts, without looking outside into the world around us, the depravity of the human heart, the enslavement of sin, its destructive tendencies. Lord, we praise you for everyone here tonight who knows that liberation brought by Jesus. And we pray that we also would bring this good news to others, those who still in some way or other still bear your image, who are still human beings, and yet broken and enslaved and needing to be set free. We thank you that you have established your church in this world to be this agent of this message, of this grace. We thank you for the compassion and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, who reached out to the people who seemed to others to be so undeserving. We thank you that we all need that message, that we are all undeserving. We praise you that tonight, by your grace, those who didn't deserve are brought into your kingdom, made your children, set free from sin. So Lord, we pray that you would bless us here tonight. Bless any who as yet perhaps do not know you, do not know that life-transforming power. Bring your own message of love home to them, that their hearts too may be transformed. And we pray for family members, perhaps that we are concerned about, who are far from you. Draw near to them and bless them. So we ask these things in the precious name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen.